Good morning, Saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Tuesday, September 17th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. All right, well, today's topic is going to be Hosea chapter 8, wherein the prophet delivers a warning from God to Israel about their, well, impending judgment due to their unfaithfulness and idolatry. Yeah, the sins haven't changed. But the people have broken their covenant with God, and despite their religious sacrifices, they've strayed by worshiping false gods and forming alliances with foreign nations like Assyria to save them. So God expresses frustration that Israel sows the wind but reaps the whirlwind, indicating that their actions will lead to disastrous consequences. So once again, we're emphasizing themes of misplaced trust, rebellion, and the inevitable judgment that comes from turning away from God. All right, folks. Well, as usual, Thy Strong Word is supported in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Their mission is to distribute the gospel message, frankly, worldwide through the translation and publication of key Christian books. Whether it's Luther's Small Catechism, Bible storybooks for children, or one of hundreds of other resources, LHF ensures that these materials are accessible in their native languages to communities in over 90 countries. In fact, I just got done recording an episode, a future episode, with the executive director of LHF, and he reminded me of the importance of using these resources in your own country. He was explaining that because we're encountering lots of folks who are immigrating, regardless of how people get here, they are our neighbors in our midst. And so LHF can be your partner to help reach them with the gospel of Christ. So I thought that was a good thing to note. Hey, but if something in today's discussion, since we are live, sparks a question or a thought, send me an email, thystrongword@kfuo.org. I'm also on X at Pastor Boo and on Facebook. Well, my guest for this morning, happy to welcome back to the show, the Reverend John Schenck, Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. Brother, have you come? Are you ready to play another quiz, or are we just going to go straight today?
Yeah, I did so well last time. It was great to be on. A number of people have mentioned that they listen, so that was good.
I got a lot of compliments. They said they liked the show format, so I don't know. Yeah. We'll have to do it again.
Yeah. Have you picked the next guy, your next victim?
No, not yet. We do have some great First Fridays planned over the next couple of months, so maybe in January.
It looks fun. So hopefully you will do it again.
Well, let's look at our text for today, though, because we're going to be in Hosea chapter 8. I actually missed yesterday, so I'd like to thank, David Boisclair who filled in for me. Pastor Boisclair, thank you. And to Dustin Beck for being the last-minute guest. Had a little medical stuff. It's all taken care of now, and happy to be on today. So, yeah, you're going to have to catch me up a little bit once we get started, and then we'll jump right in. But before everything, kick us off with a word of prayer.
Well, let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, your word goes out, and it is a word that calls us into repentance. There are many ways in which we have gone astray, many ways that we sought out after our own ways of being secure and safe instead of hiding in the shelter of your wings. Be with us, O Lord, in the midst of our return. Guide us by your Holy Spirit as we repent of our many sins, but turn to you by faith and know the graciousness of your love for us in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, here we are, chapter 8, verse 1. Before we read it, though, what do we miss from chapter 7? Do you want to catch us up real quick?
Well, I also wasn't on for chapter 7.
Well, that's true.
So, I guess I was spending more time with chapter 8.
Well, that makes sense. That was very unfair of me. So I'll tell you what,
we could give a little review of where we are. So where we are in the life of Israel, so this is, again, we're if you haven't been tracking along, we're all in the same place. Okay. So we are in Hosea. Hosea is the first of the minor prop, minor not because of their lack of importance, but minor because of the length of writing. We are some 20 years or more before the destruction or the fall of the northern kingdom. Hosea is sent there to bring the word. So if I say northern kingdom, just to clarify for people who maybe wonder, what am I talking about? After Solomon, we have the divided kingdom. So his son, Rehoboam, he follows not the wisdom of older advisors and follows his younger friends. And they decide that the goal will be not to ease the burdens, but to increase them, to show your strength, Rehoboam. That leads to a divide. The northern tribes, the 10 tribes to the north, they go their own way under Jeroboam. And so after that, we're going to have north and south. We have Israel to the north, Judah to the south. And now to the north, there isn't any real faithful kings. Even this Jeroboam sets up false worship, which we see in our text, where he doesn't want the people to go to the south, to go to Jerusalem, thinking that then they will return to following after that king, the Davidic line king. So he sets up golden calves in two places, in Bethel and Dan. We see the remnants of that in God's bringing about judgment in our text. Unfortunately, the people of the north, they don't heed God's warning. So the warning sound goes out and people don't heed it. And Hosea, throughout it, he has the first few chapters. We've got this object lesson between Hosea and his wife. And their marriage and their lives together are called to redeem her, to buy her back from her waywardness. And that's reminding us of us. Well, first, the people of Israel. People of Israel and their waywardness away from being faithful to the one true God and going away. And here, again, that is not a text or not a word that they heed, but they decide to continue to fall away and follow after their own God. It is something when we get in Hosea that the northern kingdom, I mean, it's not like they're crumbling here. Even though they're on the brink of what judgment's going to come, prosperity and their ability to be prosperous is very high, which kind of is a warning to us in America. Industrious nation to think, well, we're being so prosperous, we're doing so well, everything's going to be grand. We can do whatever we want to do, search out after any kind of so-called religion or God that we want to. We have a word, verse 7, that kind of rebukes us of that. So it is a hard word, and we might have to try to find some gospel in it, and we get to chapter 8. But all of these chapters are a bit similar in the sense of bringing a harsh word until you get to the end of the book. But by the time you get to the end, you do have some beautiful gospel, like chapter 14 and a few others. But maybe there's a way for us to even see gospel here. We'll have to talk about that too.
Well, I hope so. Yeah. And of course I want you guys to tune in every day, but really we kind of haven't missed too much, or I haven't, I should say. You guys have heard it all, but because Hosea 7 and Hosea 8, and frankly, all of Hosea is continuously trying to really drive home the same point, right? So yesterday it was deceit and adultery and then alliances with foreign nations. But this week it's also alliances with foreign powers and the coming judgment, where they continue to offer offerings and sacrifices. They continue to relish in relative wealth and success. And yet, instead of turning to God and frankly keeping all of that success, but instead of turning to God and giving him credit for it, we hear from other verses and chapters that they're crediting the Baals with their success. So it's not only is God taking care of unfaithful people, but then they're going around and giving credit to someone else. Now, God's not petty, But obviously he wants us to know where our good things come from. So yeah, there's a lot of trouble on the ground. They're not too big to fail, as is said. All right, so let's read verse 1 of chapter 8, and I'll read till it makes sense to stop reading. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of Yahweh, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, "My God, we, Israel, know you." Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. All right, let's pause there. That's six verses in. So, set a trumpet to your lips. There's a vulture in town. I'm getting the idea of the word vulture here. I know it can be also rendered eagle, but I'm definitely getting the sense of a bird kind of circling carrion.
Yeah. So, and really even that, you know, the word for trumpet is probably more appropriately defined or translated as a horn, like a ram's horn.
Ram's horn?
You got the shofar. So you blow the horn before battle. You blow the horn as a warning. You blow the horn when the enemy is coming or there's something to be warned. And so this is a warning. So here the prophet is, he is the trumpet. He is the sound that God has put to his lips, and he is blowing it out. He is warning God's people that one like a vulture, maybe eagle. ESV has the vulture, like you said, one. And it can go either way, because if you look up into the sky sometimes, and the eagle or the vulture, the bird that just gets to soar, a soaring bird that just gets to soar around and around. It might be sometimes hard for me to tell the difference between one to the other as you're right. Staring up into the sun. But here we've got this bird that is kind of waiting to come and come and eat, come and devour. It is it's also watching. So it's like, okay, well, who's the vulture? I mean, the vulture might be the Assyria, you know, eventually will come. But in one way, it's also God. God is the one who is watching, and he sees all, you know, from that perspective of the one that soars high above, there's nothing that can be hidden. You know, the hawk sees the mouse that's scurrying through the grasses that thinks it's hidden. It sees all these things that are happening. The same thing for our Lord. He sees it all. And, you know, the immediate context of having Assyria come in and having these other nations be the active hammer. It's the hammer that will bring the judgment. But there is a hand attached to it. And it's God in the end that's doing it, right?
So you see this circling vulture as really playing, it's actually doing a lot of double duty here, in the sense that the vulture, of course, is a portent of their destruction, which is coming. The vulture will eventually come. So you're saying it's like the Assyrians who will come and feast on them. And then, of course, it's also like the Lord who, you know, of course, we don't let God off the hook because he is all powerful. And well, he doesn't want to be let off the hook. He's made it very clear that this is his judgment against the people. So in some ways, too, we look up and we see a vulture, which I think most people kind of don't care for. They don't like. They don't like their diets. They think they're kind of gross. They portend death. And yet, when you look at this vulture, in a way, yeah, it's the enemies, but it's also God. So God, if we make God our enemy, we should not be surprised when he then treats us like an enemy.
Yeah, and he tells us why. I mean, because they have transgressed my covenant, rebelled against my law, right? It's not someone else's, you know, it's because you didn't pay tribute to Assyria, and all that's going to play a factor, right? You know, their dealings with Assyria, and then their dealings with Egypt, and trying to pit the two against, it's all going to come to nothing, because in the end they're putting their hope into nations. But in the end, the truth is, it's not really their dealings with the world that's their problem. It's their dealing and their lack of faithfulness to God that is their ultimate demise. Because there's really nothing that the nations can do to God. You know, the southern kingdom, Judah, will find that out in the midst of their fretting and fearing of Assyria, and God delivers them, but not the northern kingdom. Yeah. And he delivers them in an amazing and miraculous way. It's not because, oh, we've got such a strong army. No, the army of the Lord will take care of this. And he does. So the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, have that same God too, if they would have him. I mean, they think they do, right? My God, we Israel know you. No, they don't. Yeah, you're not pursuing after him. They don't know him.
It definitely has the vibe of, I don't want to add insult to injury here, but it gives me the vibe of like, hey, bro, it's me. Yeah, you know me. And the guy's like, I have no clue who you are. And this is what's happening. Yeah, they might have known each other, but too many things have passed. You've walked away. I give this example too, when we often talk to folks about the false concept of, you know, once saved, always saved. And people will quote, well, you know, God says there's nothing that you can pluck you out of my hand. And of course, we believe that to be true. The scriptures say it. Also, there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And we know that's true, that the love of God toward us through Jesus is eternal. We can certainly get in between our love of him, though. And we can certainly jump out of his hand, to be a little metaphorical. And in the same way, we can know God at one time, and then at the last day, him not recognize us at all, because we've walked away from him. We've decided that we don't want to follow after him or be with him. And so we can't just sort of show up and be like, well, we're fraternity brothers from back in the day, because he's not going to know us. In this case, there's an extra element where they're actually going through the motions of all the things that God had given them to grow in their relationship with him. They're going through the sacrifices and the festivals. So even though they're doing those things, God says now, you know, I don't know you, because you've spurned the good. So I think this speaks to us today as we reflect on our practices, to really make sure that we aren't doing things, even if we have good intentions, but we're not doing things just for the sake of doing them, but rather everything we do is communicating and teaching and bolstering people's faith, and that we're sincere about it.
Yeah, and you're right. I mean, Jesus says those words in Matthew 7, I never knew you. And they will say, didn't we do this in your name? And that, and, you know, so yeah, there's a great warning with thinking that it's all our doing, or, you know, having a sense of pride and not taking heed lest we fall, you know, that we too could fall into these same sense of unbelief, you know, and prideful act. You know, the problem with the Northern Kingdom is this prideful action, you know, self-reliance instead of reliance on God, innovation instead of relying on what he says is his means of grace. And that's what he says in, you know, verse 4, right? That they made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, and I knew it not. Their silver and their gold they made into idols. Well, that is literally what the Northern Kingdom did, right? They established kings, and you can go back and say, well, Jeroboam was established by the Lord. But what about after that?
Right.
What happened after that, when they stopped following the Lord and they never lived according to his promise? Even Jeroboam did not live according to the promise, what God established with him, and he took and made golden calves. I mean, and not just one. I mean, one was bad enough for the people of Israel for exes, but he makes two. He doubles their sin. So
I was just going to jump in and say, even if you take Jeroboam and Yehu as notable exceptions, you know, they eliminated the whole, after the dynasty of Yehu, they eliminated this whole idea of seeking God's will. So yeah, these weak, illegitimate kings led them astray. And we've been hearing about that through Hosea, where he's putting the blame on resting properly on the shoulders of the priests, and then resting properly on the shoulders of the kings. But the people themselves are culpable because they elevated such priests and kings and never spoke out against them. So I think this is also a little action, or sorry, what do we call it? An object lesson in the fallacy of appealing to authority, with the sole exception of God's authority, of course. So whenever we appeal to authority to think, well, the kings are doing it, the priests are doing it, I guess we should be doing it and not standing up against it, then we see what happens. We have God saying, I don't even know you, and the vultures are circling you right now.
Yeah, and it should have been an amazing warning to the people of Israel, but in their prosperity became a curse to them. In their prosperity, they could not hear the warning. The horn is blowing, and they didn't hear any of it. I mean, maybe we fall into that too. I mean, when we hear it, it's like, well, how could they not hear this? That seems pretty clear. But, you know, I heard somebody talking about this before, and they were talking about, you know, being in places and the fire alarm is going off and everybody just kind of looks around. And then just keeps doing whatever they're doing, because they're like, I don't see any smoke. I don't see any fire. Everything's mm-hmm. just fine. And maybe there's been a number of times where we've been places and it's like, oh, the alarm went off. There's no big deal. Alarm went off. No big deal. And so we kind of get caught in this. I'm going to, you know, you get deaf to the alarms. In our town, they do the alarm. They do like the tornado. They test the
alarm, us too.
Every whatever, you know, I'm sure every community does it. But then right. I wonder, like, you test it so often, like, how often do you know? It's like, are we supposed to just make sure? Oh, that's the second whatever of the month.
I was going to say, that's what I told my wife the other day. I said, I hope we never have a tornado on the first Wednesday of the month at 1 p.m.
I know we're all in trouble. No one's going to listen to it, you know? And it's like this. It's like, why? Because there's no cloud in the sky. There was no cloud in the sky for them. You know, yeah, they see a bird up there, but they're like, yeah, that's for someone else, not me. I'm pretty healthy. And God is pointing out, you know, as you get to verse 6, all of this is your doing. You can't turn around and blame me. You are the craftsman that made this, and now you're going to have to deal with what you made.
Yeah, you know, you mentioned Jeroboam, of course, back in 1 Kings, you know, setting up those golden calves, two of them, Bethel and Dan. But yeah, here, I think it's not just referencing that specific one. It's what has come of it. You know it's singular. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. But I really do indicate that this is just something that's grown from those instances and others. And now, as you point out, I kind of read it a little clumsily because I didn't know exactly how to read it, but 6 gives me this impression of, hey, listen, it's from you. You're the guys who made it, as if it's almost an argument of you should know better. You literally made the thing. It is not God. And so the calf of Samaria shall be broken into pieces. So yeah, just very, 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 very strange. Anyway, so
when you say strange, it is like it makes you wonder. You know, they know better. They know the word of the. They should know the word of the Lord. They should know what is right and what is wrong. You know, it makes me wonder about the craftsman as he's forming this, these calves. But not just these two. But there's all these high places. There's all this false worship. What are they thinking? You know, at some point you got to say that, but then you get these kings that, you know, later on for the South that they found the word of the Lord and they read it. It's like, well, you didn't have it. You weren't mm-hmm. reading God's word. You know, oh, okay. Maybe that's how you get so far off when you don't even read the word of the Lord. I was talking to a person this morning And they were talking about maybe joining our church and going to new member class stuff. They're like, well, we just really appreciate that you read the word at church. I'm like, what? And they're like, oh, yeah, not every church just reads the word. You know, the pastor gets up and talks to everybody. But here, you had a hard word. You may probably other church would just avoid it, but you read the word. It's like, well, thankfully, we have a lectionary, and it tells me what I'm going to read this week. So it's not up to me.
And that is that's such a great benefit. Keeps me honest, but you're right. And they're right. I've been to, I grew up in a few churches where you guys hear me talk about my experiences all the time, but, a lot of them didn't have a lectionary for sure. Everything was extemporaneous in the sense that they literally believed that prepping a sermon in advance would get in the way of the Holy Spirit and what he wanted to say through you. So they would just sort of, the Bible would flop open and it would turn to wherever they believed the Holy Spirit was leading them to preach from. The problem with this is that it always seemed to flop open right to whatever pet peeve that pastor loved to talk about. But secondly, you didn't get what we like to call the whole counsel of God. And that's the part where I mean, at folks at home, that it keeps me honest. Like, I don't always want to talk about maybe this topic, but, you know, it compels me to, or at least consider it. Not that I can't maybe go off script every now and then. Likewise, how often, brother, has this happened to you where, you know, things are going on in the world or your community or even in your church, and then suddenly it's just so serendipitous that the lectionary speaks right to those needs? So I've also grown a lot just learning how the scriptures can sometimes insert themselves into your lives through the lectionary. So,
yeah. And at those times I'm like, I really hope everybody knows, and I hope everybody remembers. I'm not just picking these. This is what we just have to deal with today, you know? And there's always that temptation. It's like, oh, there's the epistle lesson or something. You know, there's another text, but you just got to deal. You got to, I was listening to something, I don't know, from the seminary or something was going on, and they're like, you got to preach on the one where everybody's going to hear that text, even if it's, you know, Old Testament epistle or gospel, where everybody hears it and says, I don't either get that, or I don't want to hear that again. You know, the one that's really going to be sticking everybody in the ear and really either hurting or confusing, you got to deal with that for God's people. So. Yeah.
No, you do. You can't shy away from them. Well, I tell you what, folks, we're going to take a break, though. It's not that we're shying away from our text. We just have to hear these messages. But when we get back, we're going to keep on going through Hosea 8. See you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, it's the Reverend John Shank. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. Well, I just checked the little mailbag there, and we don't have anything from anybody today yet, but you can still reach out if you want to get in the discussion. You can send me a question, anything that catches your interest, a comment, question, complaint, qualm, whatever you want. ThyStrongWord@KFUO.org is the way to get it to me. You can also reach out on X or find me on Facebook. So, Pastor Shank, before the break, right before the break, we were talking earlier about how the warning systems, you know, they can be kind of distracting, and when they happen often, you're just like, okay, is this a real one or is it a fake one? Well, evidently, according to Andy Bates, who texted me during the show, he's the associate executive director. He's like the Joseph to KFUO's Egypt around here. But He said that they had an emergency alert signal that was over top of our discussion. So anybody on AM would have just heard the emergency alert. But if you're hearing it live streamed or as a podcast, you're all right. But I just thought that was a little ironic, not a serious point, but I thought that was pretty funny.
That is pretty funny. Where you stopped reading verse 6, the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. I mean, this word is so applicable to us today too, right? Obviously, it's got its historical context. All these false idols will be broken. There is nothing that's going to last. But the word of God does the same thing in our lives too. We have a lot of false idols. We have a lot of things that we put, you know, what is an idol? Everything that we fear, love, and trust in above all things. Those are the things that has become our God, right? Whatever we put all of our hope, whatever put all of our trust, whatever put all of our fear. And the word of God comes, and when it is proclaimed, these false idols are smashed. No, it doesn't always feel good because we think, right. Man, I'm doing such a good job doing this or doing that. And then it's like, oh my, I'm putting too much of my attention on this. I'm putting too much of my hope on this. I've got too much trust in this thing that's not God. But God comes and he smashes them. And it is in the end a gracious thing that he does for us. If he didn't care at all, he wouldn't smash them. He'd just let you worship them until the end.
Well, recently, talking about these kinds of things, our friends in the Catholic Church had to struggle a little bit with some of the Pope's recent comments about how, all religions, in a way, could lead you to God or have their good aspects or however you want to defend his statements. He essentially said that all religions are just sort of a different accent or a different way to find God. Perhaps that was on the minds of these people. You know, they're thinking, well, one religious practice is as good as another. So, you know, these actually get us in good relationships with our neighbors who we have to see and have to fight if they don't like us. So God will understand we're doing this for practical reasons. We want to be welcoming to others. And so we'll adopt some of the things that they believe and teach. Obviously, I'm being a little facetious, but that might have been going on the ground because we see it going on the ground today.
Yeah, and it's sad, the level of confusion. I don't know if there's translation. I pray that you know, I heard the statements. I pray that there maybe was some translational issues.
Yeah, me too.
I know that there that this is not something new for popes. He's not the first pope that has said certain things that would lead us in that kind of direction, that in every religion there is some level of truth, and that all truth comes from God, and if it's leading you to God.
Right.
And it's kind of a misunderstanding, in my opinion, we talked about it in Bible study too, misunderstanding of Acts 17. In the end, that he's Paul there is saying, you don't know God. He's not saying we've got this common ground. The common ground is you don't know who God is, and we do, and we're here to tell you. That's not the message. That's not the clear message that Pope Francis said. He didn't come to them and say, you don't even know who God is, but right. Let us tell you who God is. His name is Jesus, and that's the clear Christian message that we need to bring to the world, because it's only in the name of Christ that we are saved. All other religions, yes, they do lead you to God, but do they lead you to his mercy, or do they lead you here to his judgment? Because here in Hosea, it'll lead you to God, but like a vulture or like a bird of prey coming to devour, it doesn't last. But the thing that lasts is our faith in Christ.
So far as you're putting the best construct on Pope Francis's words, I actually agree with you wholeheartedly. I think that in defense of him, which I don't need to, I mean, plenty of his followers will do that. But yeah, it's not inconsistent with what their catechism already says. It shouldn't be surprising to us. And frankly, there probably are some nuances that are being left out because of translational other differences. You could probably make a healthy academic connection. The point, though, of course, is that when we interact with the world, we have to be extremely clear. There is a time for academic nuance, and there's a time for the proclamation of the truth in the simplest way possible. And so, yeah, I could be critical of him or whatever. Yeah. If I'm ever Pope, I'll worry about it.
He is the Pope. He should be able to take it. He should be able to kind of figure stuff out.
Yeah.
That's the most frustrating part of it, right? It's like, you know, when we as pastors, when we as teachers, and that was the reading that weekend too, not everyone should be teachers. You're going to be judged to a higher strictness. Sometimes people hear us have a harsh word to say, but we're not talking to someone on the street. We're not talking to somebody who comes into our office and says something where, and when they're like, well, pastor, you know, my brother believes in God. He says he just believes in God, but he doesn't like going to church. You know, we're not being so harsh to that person. We're trying to encourage that person to explain why should we go and seek the Lord Jesus? Why should we gather together in church? We're talking about a Pope who should know, you know, now's the time to be really clear about faith in Christ. So hear us out on that too, that we will be as kind to someone who does not know. But to a person who says, I'm the vicar of Christ, we're going to be as harsh as we need to be about being as clear as he should be about the gospel.
And I think that's a perfect example too. You know, we if you were to come and I were to, let's say it's off the air, right? So it's a different context. But if I were to say something that was incorrect, you wouldn't come to me, I would hope, and then just sort of gently dance around it because you have an expectation that I, A, should know better, and B, should be mature enough to also take correction. So that's our interactions with those who are in positions of authority. You're absolutely right. I think that's a great point. As for just the reality of it, though, the reality of both Pope Francis's statements and what's going on in this text and what we see going on around the world is there is definitely a desire, I think, within human hearts to be liked, to be appreciated, to avoid pain, to avoid conflict. I think these things get us into trouble too, ironically. Trying to avoid conflict often gets us into it. This is a case, in my opinion, where as we look at the history of it, they thought of God as, well, he's forgiving God. He's given us all the tools we need to make sure that we're forgiven and good to go when we die. But our neighbors we have to contend with now, and God's so much more forgiving than our neighbors. So I think, I doubt they reason this out loud, but I think that's where the thought process goes, and then they start incorporating things. Well, have we domesticated God to the point where we're like, oh yeah, Jesus died for us, sins are, you know, he winks at sins, he'll certainly forgive us, but, you know, I have to sin boldly right now. Didn't Luther say that? I think that's what we have to be careful of.
Right.
All right, let's move on. Let's start up with verse 7. He continues, "For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and the princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but Yahweh does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds." So God was not just kidding around when he tells them that he will provide for them, but they should not integrate with those around them. And yet in all of their integration and even in their trouble, they really think that Assyria and these other nations are going to save them. I think that's what I see going on.
Yeah. Yeah. And as we've talked about the most in our text, you know, their false hope and false gods. And that's what we have in the beginning, the verse 7. you know, you've sown the wind and reaped the whirlwind. It's a common phrase. It's said during like wartime. It's said maybe even by, bandits and things when they're going to go do something bad, or like I said, during wartime to talk about the vengeance that we're going to bring about, right, against somebody else. When we normally sow something, we're going to hopefully have good seed, right? And so you want to sow good seed into the ground. And if you sow good seed into the ground, what happens? But it produces more of the good seed. So one grain of corn put into the ground, and you've got a stalk, and what does it produce? Multiple heads, which has, you know, all these, you know, kernels of grain in each head, right? The multiplicity is amazing of what is planted. But if you're going to sow wind, what is that? Well, it's nothing. It's vapor. There's nothing good being done. So a bad action doesn't reap nothing. And that's what they're thinking. Nothing bad will happen if I just kind of go along. Maybe that's how it started. I'll just go, you know, I'll go to Dan, I'll go to Bethel, and we're kind of worshiping, you know, if I worship any God, aren't I worship God? You know, what's the big deal? But the big deal, it is, there is nothing there. God has declared his presence, and it's here in his temple that he has established. Yes, God is everywhere, but where is he to bless you? Where is he to give you his grace? Where is he to accept your offerings? And that was in Jerusalem. So they're doing something that they might thought was just a nothing act, but that didn't produce nothing. It produced a whirlwind of judgment. So that's something to consider when we think our actions are just, or maybe our sins are just kind of nothing. They're not nothing.
That is interesting.
They do produce something. They produce a whirlwind of judgment apart from Christ. And really a whirlwind of judgment that Christ was willing to take for us. But if we don't want Christ to be the one to take the whirlwind of God's judgment, then we stand alone. And how foolish, how horribly foolish that is.
You know, in Luther's time, people were very much relying on what essentially were empty religious practices. Empty, not because the practices themselves, not all of them, were necessarily bad, but because they were just going through the motions. And their hope was more in popes and councils and the institution of the church rather than Jesus. Today, I think we've benefited from the Reformation in the sense that we have returned to the Lord, we returned to his work as the rule and norm of faith, and we have retained many of those amazing religious practices that are beneficial, while obviously jettisoning those which could be harmful to our faith. But with that said, and as I said earlier, I think this is a call for us, though, to reflect on our worship practices to make sure that they are not empty, because it's not as though, what am I trying to say? So, because in this instance, it seems like what we're being led to believe and led to understand is that these people probably thought, well, I'm still doing what God wants. I'm just adding a few extra things. And I think we're in danger of that, of adding a bunch of little extra things in the idea that, well, if it's adiaphron, then it's just neutral. It's just harmless. But I think whereas wind might be harmless on its own, once it starts getting into a whirlwind, then that's your problem. Yeah, go ahead.
How I try to explain it to the kids, because one might say, well, I am worshiping. I am praying. God calls me to pray. But who you are praying to and who you are worshiping makes all the difference, right? God is actually, there is a worship that makes God angry. There is prayers that bring about his judgment, and who we pray to and who we worship, it is. And it's like, well, it's God being petty. Well, think about it just from a human perspective. You know, my wife loves it if I would, and I should do it more, write her a nice letter saying how much I love her, right? And if I give it to her, that's, you know, that's how I should be. But she doesn't just love the act of me writing a woman a letter saying how much I love them, Because if I give it to the lady down the road, she will be actually quite upset. It's not just the right. act of buying flowers that's the good thing, or taking someone out to dinner, but it's to her and to her alone that I should be doing these things. If I do it to other people, we automatically are like, of course, that person is an idiot and he doesn't deserve the wife that he has. Same with the Lord. And we can't act as if God is fooled and say, well, we are at least saying to someone that I love you. And we're at least saying to someone that we're thankful for all the blessings you give. No, we say that to the Lord, not to anyone else. And it's clear with our own marriages, it's clear with our own relationships, and it should be even doubly clear with our relationship with God. But sometimes you just have to be, you got to be blunt, you know, and teach our kids in a very blunt way. And that's when they start, because, you know, I'll tell them, you know, whose prayers are acceptable to the Lord? And they're like, everyone's prayers. So I can pray to anything. Well, now I'm confused. Right? It's like, well, no, you can't pray to anything. You got to pray to the Lord. And every religion will talk about praying. But there is a prayer that will actually bring about God's judgment. And we see it right here in our text. That the minor prophets are filled with God's judgment against false praying and false worship.
And the wild thing is God is not secretive about his desires. When people say, well, is God just being petty? Sometimes my knee-jerk response, or my reaction, I should say, I want to say something like, what are you going to do if he wants to be petty? I mean, he's the creator of the universe. Now, that's a little sarcastic, but I just feel like we've kind of like said, well, God has to kind of do things this certain way, or we won't what? Won't what? He's God. Now, with that said, we should be grateful that the creator of the universe is loving and kind and all good and the source of all good. But he tells us flat out. And so they were not taking his word seriously in the time of Hosea, just as many today do not. He writes in verse 12, were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s? They're just going to look at him like there's some strange thing. That's a paraphrase. Right. So he says, even if I were to give access to my word to essentially everybody, 10,000s, as many as anybody needed to have access to it, they still see them as irrelevant to their lives. They see them as foreign, as something strange. That's rebellion. And in our day, we can connect this because we all carry around with us access and through our phones and computers. We're pretty much to the repository of all the knowledge in the world, every Bible and every translation that you could want. If you're technologically inclined, you could do that. And yet, despite all these advantages, do we still consider God's word a strange thing? Well, I think we do.
Last weekend, we had the gospel lesson for your 3-year from Mark 9. And Jesus says as he's hearing about the disputes between them, as he's returning and seeing the scene of this demon-possessed boy and the disciples debating, fighting with the scribes and everything, he turns to them and says, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" And then he calls for the child to be brought to him. But, you know, we hear this and we're like, oh, Jesus is a little disappointed. No, there is a time while he's that it stops. It's like, well, grace endures forever. Well, this text from Hosea gives us a sign and an understanding of the day of the Lord. There is a day of the Lord, which is judgment, and that the vulture will come and he will start eating up, right? There is a day of the Lord then for the time of Christ, and the day of the Lord is his cross. He takes the judgment of humanity onto himself. But there is a day of the Lord which reflects the last day. And for us who have been clothed in Christ, we rejoice that our judge has come to vindicate, to save, to deliver us. But for those who have spurned the Lord and say, I don't want anything to do with you, he will honor that. You will have nothing to do with me then, right? Mm-hmm. And so how long am I to bear with you? No longer. No longer. And that is a sobering word. But this word is also, it's throughout Scripture. It's here in Hosea. It's there in the lips of Christ, because it's the same Lord who is inspiring the whole of Scripture.
Ironically, the more altars they built, the farther they were from God. At least that's sort of Luther's sentiment of this situation. And boy, it's true. You know, instead of drawing closer to God, they just by being religious, but not having the correct religion, they were just simply multiplying their sins. It's a parody of the true faith. And so he says, they shall return to Egypt. Obviously, those, as we wrap up today, those are some pretty clear words about his reversal of his blessing on them. The reversal of now I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. Well, you want to go back? And it's even phrased that way. Not like he's driving them back, but that they're returning. They're going back to Egypt. Well, all right. You've forgotten your maker then.
Yeah, and there's that historical perspective of that too, that they did seek Egypt in this time frame to help them. Mm-hmm. They sought Assyria, then they had to seek Egypt. You know, they're going back and forth, right? And so they do seek them for help militarily. You know, we've got this big guy on the block. Let's go to another big guy on the block. And they went to Egypt. If you want Egypt, and it's, again, the foolishness, the crazy blindness, they're seeking earthly kings. And they've got the heavenly king. They've got God who can speak and the world is brought into existence, who can send plagues and the mighty nation of Pharaoh is brought to its knees. But again, we forget that, forget it. And so they're sent back into slavery. Many of them were taken off to Assyria and all those things that it's all true. But metaphorically and speakingly, there is a way in which they're just returned back to a slavery to a pagan king. You want this kind of relationship? Well, there you have it. He will enslave you. He will take you away from me because your heart is away from him. You know, we pray that this brought many of them back, just like the faithful remnant that was brought off to Babylon. And we pray that it has its work in our hearts today, that the Lord would break up all the false hopes, all the false gods we have established in our hearts, so that all that remains is Christ, and that we worship him today. For he is the God of our salvation. He is the one who has conquered death and the devil. He is the one who has set us free from our enslavement to sin, where we cannot free ourselves. Our Lord Jesus comes, and he is mighty to save. And he's done that for everyone who is listening. If you are listening today, you know that Christ has paid for your sins already. He has died for you. He was raised for you. And he is coming again to bring you into his eternal kingdom. Just believe him when he says his promises. Believe that it is for you. And be gathered to a church that will continue to give you his gifts, wash you in his blood, and to remind you and feed you on that to life everlasting.
Well, I'm glad you did it anyway. I was going to tell you, we need to end on some gospel, but you read my mind, brother. Good pastor. So thankful to have you on the show. Hey, everybody, this has been the Reverend John Shank. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. Thanks again, brother.
Thank you.
Hey, and tomorrow we're going to have Pastor Thomas Eckstein stop by. That's Hosea 9, all 17 verses. And yeah, it's about Israel's coming punishment. So yeah, I know it's more law, folks, but listen, it's also more for us to learn from as we strive in our walk of faith, because law, God's law is good and holy. So is his discipline. So thank you so much for joining us today. Until tomorrow, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.